following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We'll look together at the second half of this chapter, verses 16 down through 33. Genesis 18, 16 through 33. The word of the Lord says, "And these men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, that I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and he said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. We find ourselves, of course, here coming back to really, you could say, Abraham's school of lessons in the faith. The first half of this chapter we reviewed last week, and we saw a little bit more, you could say, a joyful, celebrative narrative to the story. We saw how that the Lord, in some way, came down in a human form with two other angelic beings in human form, and Abraham ministered to them. And in doing his ministering and his hospitality to them, him and Sarah received a very tender, a very wonderful reminder that the Lord is going to fulfill his promise to them through a son within the time period of 1 year. So the whole narrative between verses 1 and 15 was really upbeat. It was rather joyful. You had the one, in a way, humorous thing of Sarah laughing behind the tent, the Lord correcting her. But overall, the narrative was a positive one. You could imagine the wind would have been in Abraham's sails once again. He is there with the Lord, looking eye to eye in the Lord's human form. I propose to you that I believe that this was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, what in theology is called a Christophany. All of us know Jesus didn't first start in his existence when he came in the form of a baby. He is the eternal begotten Son of the Father. And so we should not be surprised as when we read in the Bible of these instances where the Lord's coming in human form, that it is Jesus coming to minister, to help, to aid his people in their time of need in human form with them. Well, no doubt the narrative's about to take a very different turn, isn't it? We see that right away in verse 16. The narrative takes a very sobering turn. It goes from this pronouncement of I'm going to bless you within a year. Indeed, I'm going to keep my promise. There will be a son. It's coming. Don't give up. And now he's going to teach Abraham something else. He's going to teach Abraham about his divine justice, but also his divine mercy. And you know, this is what the Old Testament does for us a lot. The Old Testament is a beautiful illustration of many of the fabulous attributes of our triune God. The Old Testament is there always pointing the faithful who were given the eyes of faith to see to the promised Messiah. And along the pilgrim sojourning way of the faithful, they're constantly being taught lessons about God. And if Abraham learned in verses 1 through 15 that he is indeed Yahweh, the covenant faithful keeping Lord, he learns in verses 16 through 33 that he's also Elohim, the all powerful, the all judging, the almighty God who has divine justice and also displays mercy. The narrative very quickly starts to shift, doesn't it, in verse 16. We see here, look with me in your Bibles, where he says the men, these are the three men that we're talking about in verses 1 through 15, one of them being the Lord in human form. The men rose up from this banquet that Abraham had made for them with the help of his servants and, of course, with the help of his wife. And they looked toward Sodom. There's the red flag. There's the red flag. The story's about to get serious here. You remember last time Sodom was mentioned, don't you? It was described as a wicked city. It was that city where Lot, being infatuated with the materialistic gain and the worldliness that he could benefit from as Abraham's nephew, he moves toward Sodom, and then we're going to find out very soon that he's in Sodom. You know, that's generally how sin works. That's generally how the slippery slope into the ways that go against the Lord work. You get a little close, and then you get enticed, and the next thing you know, you're right smack dab in the middle of it. they're looking towards Sodom. So the Spirit's careful in the narrative now through the inspired prophet Moses to point our direction. I'm going to deal with a wicked, sinful people. Well, Abraham's along with them, we see, and he goes with them and he brings them on the way. Now, this is more than just Abraham walking them to their camels and helping them get stuff on their camels. And, all right, see you guys later. Nice talking to you. No, it conveys in the Hebrew more the idea, which was typical in their culture, that he's going to go a distance with them. It's almost like his hospitality, you see, is so entrenched in his loving the Lord, loving other people, that Abraham just doesn't want it to end. Don't you love to be around Christian communities where it seems like the fellowship almost exhausts you? Right? I mean, you're kind of like, hey, you know, Brother Sean, man, it's been great being with you for a couple hours here. Now 2, 3, 4, we're going to 5, 6 hours. Brother, I got to go. But in a way, you enjoyed it. Amen. You enjoyed that after the service, you went the way with the person, you know. And here's Abraham with them still enjoying, no sense, this wind that's in his sail and the news that they brought. And of course, he realizes now he's got the full revelation that this is the Lord. The Lord's revealed that to him now. And he doesn't want to leave the Lord. And now we have in verse 17, beginning in verse 17, a rhetorical question. It's a divine rhetorical question. Well, what's a rhetorical question? Well, it's a question that really doesn't expect an answer. It's a question that's asked in order to teach some more information. So this rhetorical question, this divine rhetorical question that originates with the Lord himself, isn't because the Lord needs to know some information. It's not because, you know, he's not really all fully God in this human form. No, it's a rhetorical question for the benefit of you and I to see what it is he wants Abraham to know and to learn. Our authorized version treats this question in verses 17 and 18 together. Some of your modern translations in the grammar asks the question in verse 17 and then in a way gives you the answer to the question in verses 18 and 19. It really doesn't change it a whole lot. So I'm going to treat the question in verse 17 like many of the modern translations have it. It's fine. It doesn't change anything, okay? But listen to this rhetorical question that the Lord asks. The Lord said, we don't know who he's saying it to here. Is he saying it to the other two angels? Or is it a rhetorical, inspired question that's being asked for the benefit of us to know what is being communicated or the desire to teach Abraham? The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? He's asking a rhetorical question. Should I do that? Well, we know what he's going to do. But let's just, for the sake of the discussion, ask and our understanding of what he's wanting to teach Abraham, what is he asking should he show Abraham? The Lord's asking, shall I hide from Abraham my divine justice and judgment upon the two sin twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah? Should I hide from Abraham a revelation? Should I hide from sharing with Abraham my perfect divine justice upon sinners in sin? That's what he's asking. Should I hide that from him? Now this is really neat if you think about it, because what happens in chapter 18 that deserved this special accommodation of God Almighty to come down to Abraham and look at him face to face, to eat, to drink, to perhaps, I'm conjecturing here, laugh, talk, discuss with Abraham, communing face to face, was to teach him, I'm faithful, my promises. Oh, and by the way, I need to teach you something about me, Abraham. I need you to learn something that is vital for you to do and to be what I want you to do and be moving forward. And my plan to bring about your son and my goals and my expansion of the promise and the covenant I made to you. And here it is. Here it is. Should I hide from him my divine justice? Well, he answers the question. That's the purpose of a rhetorical question, to give you the more information. Verse 18 is the first purpose. of why he doesn't want to hide. Sharing an understanding of his divine justice upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. And then there's a comma. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed of him. Now, brothers and sisters, do you remember when we were learning about the Abrahamic covenant? And we were learning that we can't just flatten it down like this piece of paper here and its understanding of it. It has in it a dual nature. You remember that, right? You remember that through Abraham, there's going to come, as the text says, a great and a mighty nation, right? And then in another sense, through Abraham and his seed, the promised seed that's going to be given through Abraham, all of the nations around the whole world are going to be blessed, right? What you have here in verse 18 is God saying one of the purposes that I need to teach Abraham about divine justice, about divine judgment on sin, is because one, of the physical nation that's going to come from his loins, and secondly, because of the spiritual work that's going to be demonstrated through the seed of Jesus Christ. Consider with me, first of all, that the Lord has given us in verse 18, the first part, one of the reasons that it's essential that Abraham understands justice is because of the progressive nature of all of God's covenants he's going to make with his people. They build upon one another, and they have within them a conditional, a works principle. In other words, if Abraham is going to lead in a patriarchal way, and then after him, subsequent leaders, there's going to be other biblical covenants that build upon the covenant that God made with Abraham, they have underlining in them an aspect and a clear understanding that God is a holy, a thrice holy, just God. And when he tells us that there's conditions that we must meet, we better meet them, and if we don't, we're going to be judged. So, verse 17, the rhetorical question of why does Abraham need to be shared, get a revelation, get a lesson in divine justice and judgment, is because it's essential for what is going to be coming from him in this physical aspect or this physical nature. Another way to say it, the nature and the importance of God's judgment of sin, which he is going to be showing to Abraham, against covenant breakers, against sinners in general, is woven all throughout the Bible. We learned that first in Genesis 17, didn't we, in the covenant made with Abraham. God told Abraham concerning the mighty physical great nation that's going to come from him, which is going to be Israel. He told Abraham, the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. I am a God of justice and judgment. The Mosaic covenant later on after Abraham, best recorded probably, I think, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. Embedded within the Mosaic covenant, you have God teaching them an aspect of his divine judgment. Verses 15 all the way down through 26. Cursed is anyone who carves a cast idol. Verse 16. Cursed is anyone who despises father and mother. Cursed is anyone who steals. Cursed is anyone who leads the blind astray off the road. Cursed is anyone who does unjust to foreigners, orphans, and widows. Curses on all forms of sexual immorality, etc., etc. You see, God, beginning with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and then in subsequent covenants, is trying to demonstrate an underlining essential principle that his people must understand. I am a God who is just, and I judge. Why do I need to let Abraham in on the aspect of who I am and my nature of being a just God who judges sin? It's because Abraham needs to get the point to teach it to his children as well. And he gets to that a little bit more. After the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, you see this again coming through in a nature and a proper understanding of God. In the Davidic covenant, God gave promises to David and his descendants. And he obliged David and his descendants to obey certain laws or be judged. 2 Samuel 7:14, God says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. This is reiterated in the same dealing and treating the same covenant in Psalms 132:11-12, this relationship between the Lord as a just and judge God with his covenant people in the Old Testament economy. He says in Psalms 132:11-12, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. It's referring to the promised seed. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, I shall teach them, for their children also shall sit upon the throne. The observation is clear in the first half of why God's giving the answer of the purpose of why he needs to teach Abraham about his justice and judgment, is that all of these biblical covenants, which God is going to move forward from this point with his people, leading up eventually to the Lord Jesus, they expand the Abrahamic covenant and their works and conditional principles, and they serve for a proper understanding of who their Jehovah God is. But look at the second half of verse 18. It's important that he teaches and reveals to Abraham something about his divine justice and judgment, because it's essential to how he's going to bring about and establish this mighty nation known as Israel. But there's another important reason why he must show him, and this deals with the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. How? Through the promised seed, the Lord Jesus. Our brother dealt with that when he was in chapter 17 dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. The nature of God's perfect justice, the nature of God's perfect judgment, is a fundamental aspect to understanding the gospel itself, through whom Abraham's seed will bless all the nations. Without God's law, without right and wrong, without sin and judgment for sin, brethren, there's no compass to help us to understand the love of God that is granted to us as mankind at the cross. So you see the importance of the purpose given to Abraham, or given to us, of why God needs to teach Abraham in verse 18 about his justice. It's going to establish the nation which the seed's going to come through, and it's going to be a perpetual reminder of why we need the cross to begin with. 1 John 4:10 reminds us of this love in the backdrop of having sin and the judgment of sin in it. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son, here it is, to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the appeasement of something. It was because of God's just judgment through his son, the Lord Jesus, that we needed forgiveness of sin. It was vitally important that Abraham understood this aspect of God's divine justice. But if that was an important aspect of understanding God's divine judgment for the future people that would come after Abraham, we see in verse 19 another purpose to the rhetorical question in verse 17. We see in verse 19 another reason, and really a more intimate reason, of why God chose Abraham to teach him about his divine justice and judgment. He says in the text, "For I know him." For I know him. What do you know about him? Well, it's not talking about that kind of knowledge. When he says, "I know him," in the Hebrew, you guys would remember this phrase back in Genesis 4:1 when we were going through the creation week, and how Adam and Eve knew one another. Same Hebrew word. So God's saying, why do I need to teach Abraham about my divine justice? Why do I need to share with him? Well, because of these progressive, redemptive plans I have for Israel and for all of nations through the world through the gospel. But also because I love Abraham. I know him. It comes out, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife. Whenever you see this word in the Bible, it's teaching intimate, loving, effectual knowledge. It's not teaching a cognitive knowledge, like, of course God knew Abraham. He made Abraham, right? No, he knows him intimately. He chose him. This is how a lot of translations translate this word know. This idea of choosing Abraham for this particular work that he's going to move forward in expanding the Abrahamic covenant, having Isaac and Jacob, and subsequently through the Israelites, this work begins with a sovereign choosing of Abraham before Abraham ever existed. That's what's being conveyed of the purpose of why God wants to show Abraham and teach Abraham about who he is in his judgment. Because he predestined, he sovereignly has picked this man Abraham to do this. Now we know from Brother Defoe's teaching that it wasn't nothing special in Abraham. He was a moon worshiper. He was an idol worshiper. But don't you see what's called the condescending love of God coming down from his spiritual realm in heaven to know this man, to teach him about himself? He uses this same concept of choosing people sovereignly, not because they're good, not because there's anything special about them, but because he wants to set his effectual love toward them for his redemptive purposes for his son, the Lord Jesus. And that's the only reason. For the glory of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Listen to how God does this in Jeremiah 1 through 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Same Hebrew word. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew thee. It's not talking about a cognitive knowledge. Of course, he knows all things. It's talking about, I loved you. I chose you to be my son. I chose you to be my daughter. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I set you apart. And I ordained thee, in Jeremiah's case, to be a prophet unto the nations. The Christian Standard Bible translates, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. The NASB, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Paul, the apostle, he picks up the same idea of this eternal choosing of God, of individuals, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says this, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, you hear that same idea, that same concept, and he called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. The purpose in verse 18 of why Abraham needs to understand the divine justice and judgment of God is for, of course, the purpose of expanding the covenantal dealings from God to his people throughout the Bible and redemptive history. But Abraham, we're seeing here, is instrumental in doing that, and it really opens up for us a personal aspect of our own individual choosing. Did you know there's not one of you that are in this church today that God cannot say the same things about that he said about Abraham and about Jeremiah? If you have actually come to the cross and been blessed with the eyes of faith, repentance, and belief upon Jesus, you know it's because God knew you, right? You know from eternity past, God knew you, loved you, and chose you, right?
Amen.
None of us in here really have such a deluded view of the God of Scripture to actually believe that God's kind of making up the plan as he goes, right? I see the smile on your faces. You know that's ridiculous to think that. That places this special purpose and emphasis upon this individual election of Abraham. And it comes out so wonderfully in verse number 19, especially in the Christian Standard Bible. Listen how the Christian Standard Bible translates this verse. In my studies, I think it's a better translation. It's a better worded translation, and it conveys the meaning more clearly. It says, "For I have chosen him, so that there's the causative purpose. I chose him so that he will command, he will teach his children and his house after him. Why? To keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he promised. That translation gets across clearer the causative purpose of why God has elected Abraham, so that, it says, he will teach his children, so that he will teach his house, his clan, his tribe, to keep the way of the Lord. The phrase, the way of the Lord, that is the phrase used throughout the Bible to convey the moral law of God in life. I am choosing Abraham because it's instrumental, that it's essential in my understanding and my covenant dealings with my people throughout the rest of the redemptive history leading up to my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm also choosing Abraham because this is the means through which God is going to bring about a right understanding of how to walk in the way of the Lord. He's using a man to do it. God could have, of course, stayed in his human form, couldn't he? And just kept doing it. But he's choosing a man to demonstrate the way of the Lord, to teach his children, and to command them to do what is just and right, and thus pass that down to the generation, and then a generation, so forth and so on. And now you're hearing echoes of the Sunday school class, right? And in fact, I'm going to come back to this verse and do a Sunday school class on it. But the reason why he chooses Abraham is so clearly communicated. Also, when you look at like an interlinear Hebrew, Greek, or English transliteration, I have known him in order that. The CSB, as we just read, I have chosen him so that. God uses people who he sovereignly saves from their sins and their trespasses to be instruments in his kingdom to exercise and move forward his glorious work here on earth. That's what we're learning here as one of the reasons why it's so essential that he came down from heaven to commune with Abraham face to face to teach him about justice, because he wants Abraham to understand, I have not chosen you. I have not loved you. I have not saved you from your sins for the purpose of remaining quiet. I have not saved you. I have not done all these things in order for you to sit on the sidelines. No, I want you to teach, I want you to speak, I want you to disciple your family, your sons, your tribe in the ways of the Lord. Why? Because I'm going to use that voice, I'm going to use that proclamation of the moral ethical framework that I have given all men written on their conscience, and you verbalizing it to the world around you, I'm going to use that as part of my divine judgment on the great day of judgment. There's not going to be a man that can say, Lord, I never knew. I'm totally innocent. I didn't know it was wrong to commit fornication. I didn't know it was wrong, Lord, to commit murder. There is no such thing as a noble savage out on an island somewhere who doesn't have the moral, ethical law of God written on his heart. And especially in our day and age today, it's absurd to think that people have not been communicated or taught the moral law of the Lord. This concept of purposefully communicating the way of the Lord in subsequent generations in the nation of Israel is seen again in God's covenant dealings with his people. Perhaps the most amplified way is in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. You hear Moses pretty much saying the same thing, teaching the same concept. Teach the way of the Lord. Teach that which is right and wrong. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all of these statutes. And these nations will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so close to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there that's so great, that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this moral law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of life. But teach them, he says, to thy sons and to thy sons' sons. God reveals to us in these verses His divine logic of what he's doing, of how he's going to bring about the promises he made to Abraham. He's teaching us, his logic is that I'm going to teach Abraham something about the justice and judgment of myself, and Abraham subsequently then is going to be required to teach that to his sons and his sons. And through them, I'm going to bring about the promises which I've established. God reveals to us his divine logic for instructing Abraham regarding his justice and judging of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's vital for Abraham in the redemptive plans of God moving forward to perpetuate what is right and just by keeping the way of the Lord, because it's going to preserve them as a peculiar people, which the Messiah is going to come from. Now, by way of application, of saying, wow, the Lord put a lot of thought into this. Yeah, he did. He did. And it's interesting to look at all the different, you know, nuances and aspects of what's behind this rhetorical question, what's behind the reason why Abraham needs to learn of the justice and judgment of God. But really, it kind of falls on deaf ear if we don't try to apply it. This ever reminder of the way of the Lord, this ever reminder and proclamation of what is just and right, is the very thing that every Christian, no matter what societal context, should be teaching and proclaiming. And it is the very thing, if you stop and really meditate on it, that Satan, since the very beginning, when he said, "Hath God said," and this world system is constantly working to minimize, to take away from our memories, or altogether cause us to forget that God is a just God and he will judge sin. Live your best life now. Eat, drink, be merry now. There is no absolute right and wrong. There is no moral law over you, instructing, guiding, requiring of you. There is no God at all. It is the reason why Satan in the world hates any talk of a just God. They don't want a just God. They don't want a standard. They don't want any sort of compass for right and wrong. It grants man the freedom from the reality of his true condition before the justice of God. If the truth be told, if he would stop and ponder perhaps a little bit more about the justice of God, he'd be shown the glory and mercy of God in the cross. But the goal of Satan, and the goal of our fallen flesh, is to be gravitated toward, is to be attracted to those things which helps us, what? To forget the just God. To forget the thrice holiness of God, which we have trampled upon. Now let's just be honest. We all want to check out from reality. But brothers and sisters, the true reality is that we have all been created in his image. And because of the sin we have inherited through Adam, we are inclined to sin. And in fact, we have sinned multiple times. And so we will drink in a bottle, we will take a pill to escape, or we'll get lost in some other fantasy world to forget the judgment of God. The spiritual seeds of Abraham ought always, as I said, never underestimate the value and the importance of upholding the foundations of righteousness and justice, that is God's moral law, within whatever society they belong to. Why? Because it serves as a leaven in any societal context against the wicked lies of the enemy. And so when you're at your workplaces and people are talking all about this sodomy stuff going on, they're talking about this general neutrality stuff going on, you voice your opinion and you don't be afraid and you don't be scared of being mocked and scorned. Young ones, when you have certain applications of your faith that you know are rooted in purity and holiness in the Bible, and you say, "No, I'm not going to set my eyes upon that. No, I'm not going to let that filth into my ears." Don't you be ashamed when you're around other of your peers who are living close to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't you feel embarrassed because you want to be like Abraham in the plains of Mamre, farther from this dark, decadent temptations? Don't feel ashamed of that. You uphold the virtues of the faith of your father Abraham. You say and you speak what is just and what is right in whatever age you live in. God's teaching Abraham this, and he wants to make sure he further explains the basis of his judgment. And we see that coming up here in verses 20 through 22. So the Lord, he in the rhetorical question, he gives the purposes in verses 18 and 19 of why he does need to teach Abraham something about his justice and his judgment, so that Abraham can then himself teach justice and judgment. And to further expand on Abraham's understanding of God's judgment, look at verse 20. The Lord said, here's the reason why I'm going to judge him. I don't do it because I'm just having fun and I'm bored as God and I need something to exercise my sovereign, you know, will and power upon. You know, the flood was a great thing, but I just kind of, you know, want to do something different than water now. I want to use fire and brimstone. I want to get creative as God. No, he tells him why. And we know that because of this conjunctive word, because. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And then another, and because their sin is grievous. But wait a minute, Pastor Doug, isn't that the same thing? You see there, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. What we're seeing in verse number 20 is one thing that's kindling. He wants Abraham to understand what kindles the wrath and the fury of God is the outcry of the righteous. That's what's being communicated in verse number 20. The cause, the first cause God gives, not because of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's because of the cry. In the Hebrew, could be equally translated as the outcry. Some of your translations have that. The cry of distress. In the Hebrew, it's communicated throughout the Bible to denote the cry from the righteous who are otherwise helpless and oppressed. There are God's righteous in that wicked city who are praying and who are crying out to God because of the wicked sins that are happening all around them and that are in fact affecting them. We know Lot was called righteous. Okay? He was a just man, the Bible says, and he was vexed by the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps Lot and his family were there praying. We don't know all the circumstances, perhaps why Lot couldn't separate. We don't know all of that. But you have this picture, this idea of the righteous in the belly of the beast. You have this idea of the righteous being surrounded by the darkness and the wickedness and the evilness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're on their knees, like in the psalmist, when they were at the riverbanks of Babylon and they were crying out to God, God, hear us. God, help us. God, save us. This is what perks the ears of the Lord. This is what kindles the wrath of God against those who are causing the oppression. Nehemiah 5:6 uses the same Hebrew word. Listen to how he uses it. He says, I was very angry. Nehemiah said, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. He's, of course, referring to the people in the city of Jerusalem who were there to do a work for the kingdom of God, but they couldn't because they were being taxed so much by their own brethren who loaned them money. And Nehemiah said, when I heard their cry, I got pretty upset. And now I got all you boys in front of me and we're going to deal with this. You see, we have this idea of what's being conveyed to Abraham about the justice and the judgment of God is that it is stirred with the cries of the righteous. Are we crying to God as the righteous? I think we are. We're praying in our family worship time. We're feeling the pressures as God's people in the Sodom and Gomorrah, which we are surrounded by. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say is that is what moves God to judgment. It cannot be very far away. As God's people are truly crying out to Him and asking Him to deliver us, to help us, to change what is happening all around us. That was the initiatory reason why God showed Abraham He's going to enact His divine justice and judgment, because there is righteous, elect saints in Sodom and Gomorrah who are crying out to God. You know, God doesn't mind us nagging Him. that. He doesn't mind us persistently pursuing and hearing our cries. How many of you, I know you could raise your hands if you're a dad or a mom, you've had a baby, and boy, sometimes you get that child who for the first year, it's a constant cry. And you know, mom and dad's nudging each other for parent duty, and it's like, when is that child ever going to stop crying? And then you get the child who never hardly makes a peep, right? God doesn't mind us crying. In fact, He invites the cries. In fact, it's our cries that actually motivate and move Him. This is the cause of God's moving to judgment. He wants Abraham to see, but also He wants him to see the basis of His judgment. If that's the cause, what's the basis from which God's working from to bring judgment? In other words, what framework, what compass, what book, what rule list does God use? Right? Why does He want to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Who made up these rules? The cause is the outcry of my people. The cause is because Sodom and Gomorrah is committing grievous sins. That is known because there is a basis by which all things are compared, and it's God's justice and His righteousness, which is the continual perfection of Himself as the sole standard of what is pure and right. The basis for which God will judge is His holy law. Abraham is being taught that while indeed God is loving, verses 1 through 15, He will not suffer man to trample His holy law. For God to ignore the cry of the righteous regarding the proliferation of sin around them would not be in harmony with the nature of God at all, would it? As a just God, He must and He will punish all sinners because of their sins to the fullest degree unless forgiven and atoned for by the blood of Jesus. Verses 16 through 22 are demonstrating and teaching Abraham and teaching us that God is just, He is holy, and He will judge those who oppress the righteous. I know, brothers and sisters, that we can get downtrodden, especially in our day and age where it looks like the wicked are prevailing. I know that you can get weary and saying, where is God? But let me tell you something. Never forget the principle that we're learning right here, right now in this scripture. God hears our outcry and He will judge those who oppress the righteous. He will handle them. They will not get away with it. Lest Abraham thanks God is going to treat the righteous right along with the wicked equally in their destruction, we see in the what perhaps could be described as one of the most beautiful intercessory prayers of all of the Bible. And most of the sermons you hear in this passage of Scripture really focus on this aspect, Abraham's intercession. And they teach a big lesson about intercessory prayer. And you know what? You most appropriately could do that. But understanding what's going on in verses 17 down through 20, clearly what's being communicated to Abraham is a lesson of an understanding about the nature of God and His justice and judgment. But as we just walk down through verses 23 through 33, I'm just going to read it and I'm going to make four observations from it. There's not a whole lot of exegeting that can be drawn from it. There's just a demonstration that God is not quick. He is not hasty. He is not fast to make destruction upon people. In fact, He's willing to spare a whole city because His righteous are there. He's willing to demonstrate patience and mercy, which He has up until this point, because He has His beloved church there. So after demonstrating and teaching Abraham all of this justice, He's now willing to communicate and demonstrate to Abraham that He is willing to be merciful. It teaches us a great deal about the balance in our sovereign Lord. He is both just, but He is also merciful. Abraham draws nigh to the Lord. We really don't know exactly what that means. It doesn't mean he was 10 feet away. But what it does mean is that he wants to intimately now come and intercede. God uses this intercessory prayer of Abraham to teach us about His mercy. Abraham drew near and he said, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" How? There's no way you could do that, God. Whatever God has communicated, whatever the Lord has communicated to Abraham about his nature and about himself in all of the previous chapters has brought Abraham to this point to understand, this is different about you than I thought I was taught before, that you would destroy your people along with the wicked. Something about everything I've understood, you know, remember all the covenantal interactions they've had up until this point. Something about what I've been taught about you doesn't line up with this. That's because it doesn't. God is just. God is not going to destroy the righteous and treat the righteous and judge the righteous and destroy them like he does the wicked. It's completely against his nature. That's what Abraham's emphasizing here. You wouldn't do this, God, would you? This is a shock. I can't believe you. You're actually going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? You're going to treat them the same? Pre-adventure, he says. He starts bartering, and he is. Abraham's boldly bartering with the Lord here. Pre-adventure, there be 50 righteous in the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place just for the 50 righteous that are therein? Brothers and sisters, I've actually heard people exegete and teach this as if Abraham's concerned with the city of Sodom. You know what? He was in the War of the Five Kings. But you know why? Because he had family up in that city. He perhaps knew there were some righteous people in that city. That's what motivated him. He wasn't motivated to go save the Sodomites. Come on, really? That's not what Abraham's goal was. Abraham's goal was to protect the righteous remnant that were in there. And in fact, he says right here, his heart and his focus is clearly for the righteous. He draws near. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Something's not right about that. Something's different in my understanding about your nature that you would do that. Let's say you find 50 righteous there. Will you spare the city? Listen to verse 25. To do that, he says, be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked that be far from thee. Shall not the judge, God the judge of all the earth, do right? God has taught and communicated to Abraham to this point an understanding of justice to the degree in Abraham's mind it is inconceivable in the nature of God to destroy the righteous along with the wicked. It's the only thing you can account for of why Abraham's being so bold. He's at a point of crisis in his understanding of God. The framework of the questions and the way he's asking the questions. What? This cannot be. Everything I understand about you, there's no way. I'm like totally learning something new about you. Have you ever done that with someone? You find out something, Tony, you're like, for all these years, I never knew that. There's no way you're like that. That's what is behind Abraham's phraseology that he's using in these questions. He cannot fathom the idea that the righteous judge of all the earth is going to treat his righteous people the same as the wicked. Totally unfathomable to Abraham. Well, Abraham was right. It is unfathomable. The Lord never intended one iota to destroy the righteous with the wicked. He's using this intercessory action of Abraham in the prayer to teach Abraham that he has a correct understanding of God's righteousness. He has a correct understanding of God's nature. That he loves the elect. He loves his church. He loves the righteous. He's not going to treat them and destroy them the same as he does the wicked. That's what he's teaching Abraham. I have mercy. I have mercy for my church. The Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare it. I'll spare the place. For whose sake? For the righteous sake. For those who love the Lord. Not for the sake of the Sodomites. Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Pre-adventure there shall lack 5 of the 50, without destroy the city for the lack of 5. In other words, if you only find 45 there, will you still spare it? Some conjecture and say, well, what Abraham's demonstrating here is that he really knows how bad Sodom is. He knows his nephew Lot's there for whatever reason, the circumstances, he's there, he can't get out, whatever, we don't really know. But he says, they teach that what Abraham's doing here and dwindling it down is to demonstrate that there's really not that many righteous there. So he's bartering with God because he knows there's a knowledge of not that many people there. I would offer to you what this is doing is magnifying the mercy of God. It may be true that there wasn't that many righteous there, but what it teaches us that even for 5, 10, or 5 of righteous people that are in Sodom and Gomorrah, God's mercy is so great, he'd be willing to spare the city. So the focus is not that there's not that many righteous. The focus is how big and great the mercy of God is for his people. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have taken upon me to speak, even though I'm ashes and dust." 5:45. Look at what we see in verse 30. He notches it down. "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Preadventure, there's only 30 to be found. Will you not do it if you find 30? And the Lord responds, "Behold, I won't do it if there's 30. He says, "What if there's 20 in verse 31? And he said, "I won't destroy it for 20's sake." And he goes down in verse 32. "Oh, let the Lord be angry. I'll speak unto you this once. What if there's only 10 found?" And God says, "I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 10 righteous found there." Observations from this interaction between Abraham and the Lord, and the Lord's answers, willing to have mercy upon an entire city because of a few righteous people therein. We can see that Abraham's boldness is exhibited in him coming to the Lord and asking again and again, "What if we start at 50? What about 45? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Going back to what I said earlier, the Lord invites our persistency. Perhaps there's someone here who feels like, you know what? I've asked, and God just, you know, probably is tired of hearing me asking the same thing. Take away from this example that God invites your persistency. He invites your cries. He invites what you could say, your constant nagging about whatever you need him to help you with. Notice that Abraham comes to God with boldness and persistency, but also again and again he refers to himself as dust and one made of ashes. There's a sense of humility exhibited in this familiarity with the Lord that Abraham never once comes across as if he's demanding something or he's naming and claiming it. That theology out there in some evangelical circles that somehow I'm equal with God and I'm like a little God and I can speak things into existence. You know what? I'd like to really get with some of those people one-on-one and ask them how that's working for them. Because I guarantee you their lives are probably just as a mess as everybody else's. They get sick just like everybody else. But they're out here making filthy lucre and money off of people with this false heretical idea and this theology, lifting themselves up so pridefully like they could speak things into existence. We don't see that with Abraham. Him and his intercessory prayer coming before the throne of the holy, just God. He says, Lord, he speaks to them in these very reverent ways. This is how we approach the Lord, brothers and sisters. Those who have been saved by grace, ill deservers at that, we come to him in complete humility, calling him Abba Father because of the work of the Lord Jesus. I've mentioned this, but we see in our observations of this text that the focus of Abraham's heart, the focus of his burden, is not the Sodomites in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want to hear that teaching anymore. The focus here is clearly God's people there, the righteous, even if there's just 10. And this stirs within us, does it not? When we see each other hurting, when we see each other in times of need, when we learn of the persecuted church elsewhere, we should be before the throne room of God, amen, praying, seeking his face for the righteous. Another observation we make from this intercessory prayer of Abraham is that judgment upon an entire nation, God is willing to deter for just a small remnant of those who love him. I got news for all these progressive liberal atheists, these neo-socialistic Marxists who want to take control of our country. The very moment you close the last door on the Christian church, guess what? America will cease to exist as you know it. God will judge this country in lightning fast speed. The only reason His hand has been restrained upon this nation who has a president who affirms a sodomite marriage and then has the audacity to get on national television and to say, God bless you and God bless America. Double speaking, man. Proverbs 21:21 says, be careful and do not meddle with those who change. He's a politician. He's playing you and he's playing me as Christians. He does not love God. He does not obey God. He does not care about the law of God. The moment that the Christian church ceases to exist in America, the righteous are here no more, and God will bring judgment upon this country. So that's a warning to anyone who may be listening who hates the Church of Christ. If you have it your way, it's sure destruction. But we notice here, of course, that God was willing to hold back his judgment upon these very wicked city, have mercy upon them because of the righteous remnant. And lastly, we observe that God is slow to anger and he is swift to save and not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. This mercy that God is exhibiting here to Abraham is put into glorious action in the next chapter. When we get into the next chapter, all of this zeal and this love Abraham has for the righteous in Sodom and the zeal and the love for that God demonstrates for his righteous and not treating them like the wicked that is in Sodom is manifested into clear, objective actions in chapter 19. It's not this theoretical thing like, yeah, I love them, but you know, they're kind of on their own. No, God comes down and he intervenes in our life and he helps, he preserves, and he takes care of the Church of Christ. We see here with one last closing thought in this chapter where God's justice is communicated and his mercy exhibited. Where can you think throughout the Bible narrative, throughout redemptive history, where those two things come together again? There's a couple places in the Bible, but the most succinct place where God's justice and his mercy come together and are exhibited is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, because of sins the sinners have committed, God judges those sins. Where there is no remission of sin, the Hebrew writer tells us, there is no forgiveness of sin. God had to judge sin, and he judged it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He judged your sins. He judged my sins. It's only through Jesus that our sins can be forgiven. It's only through Jesus that we can appease the just judgment of God. I call you today, anyone in this place, I don't care, you know, how long you've been in church, how many times you've heard the gospel, if you can honestly say to yourself, I have never truly seen myself as a sinner. I have never truly, honestly understood the fact that Jesus died for me and for my sins, that I was that bad to even be die for. But today, I do realize that my sins are grievous. They are great. They have caused the outcry of my mother and my father. They have caused the outcry of my husband or my wife. Today, if you see yourself in need of forgiveness of your sins because of the justice of God, come to the mercy exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. This is the gospel. We all are sinners in need of salvation and forgiveness, or we will be judged by a just and holy God for the things that we have done against him. But he is also merciful. He is also gracious. And he's given you his only begotten Son to run to cling to, and be your only hope of why you will escape the torments of hell. Come to the forgiveness that's offered in Jesus today. Don't wait. Let's pray.